Well, if you have your Bibles today, we're going to be going to 1 Corinthians 9. And I hope you bring your Bible, or at least on the back of the bulletin, you can jog a couple notes, because it's so important to do that. You know, as I grew up, my mother had lots of sayings. Your mother, Dad, probably had lots of sayings. And my mom would say things, and she listens to all these messages, you know. And she says they're all good. Of course, I said, Mom, will you ever tell me if it's not good? You know, of course, a mother, you know, what their kids do is pretty good, right? But she would say things like, you know, to me or my brothers and sisters, there was nine of us, and she would say, stop crying or I'll give you something to cry about. You ever hear that? Or to my, you know, some of my brothers, you know, you don't ever say that again. I'm going to wash your mouth out with soap. Any of that ever? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if that happened to you, but that was a real thing back in the day. And so on and on, you know, different of us had different sayings. Some of us have sayings now in our life, but no doubt you've heard the phrase many times, do as I say and not as I do. You've heard that, right? Do as I say and not as I do. Well, and you think, well, but, you know, that's just been passed down through the ages. You know, grandpa maybe said that. Maybe my parents did. Believe it or not, a British legal scholar named John Selden came up with that phrase all the way back in 1654. He used that phrase to mock the preachers of his day. Apparently, the words and the lives of the preachers in England that he observed didn't match. They were saying one thing but doing other things. Their hypocrisy was so revolting to Selden, who wanted to be a good, solid believer, that he created the idiom, do as I say and not as I do, to accuse these ministers of their less than exemplary lives that they were living. Now, fortunately for us, the Apostle Paul was no such preacher, right? He not only taught the truth to the Corinthians, but he lived the truth in front of them. The last couple of weeks, last week we had a guest, Joe Woodard, but before then we had a couple messages on 1 Corinthians 8. We're going to have a message today from 1 Corinthians. Now, so let me recap real quickly 1 Corinthians 8. It was an ancient city in Greece, the most prominent metropolis probably of Paul's time. He had planted a church there, and after he left, they were having all kinds of problems. So that's why he wrote 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is the most problem-centered letter in the New Testament. It's everything in there is about Paul helping this young church to grow in the Lord. Now, two weeks ago, we looked at this chapter where Paul talked about, you know, people surrendering their rights, limiting their spiritual liberty for the sake of others. He told them to be sensitive to the conscience of other believers. And so in connecting the gray areas of their life, in their case, it was meat sacrificed to idols, which is not an issue that we have at all. And so we talked about that. And we know, friends, that the culture of the world is constantly changing. Amen? Let's see if I get my slides to work. And as new options are added, questions are raised concerning issues that are not directly talked about in the Bible. Not everything that we deal with is in the Bible that says, thou shalt not or thou shalt. We know that's not the case. And so that's where I came up with the title for this as we look at this. Now, believers have tended toward one of two extremes. There are sectarian Christians that everything, they answer every question, every gray area with legalistic perspective rules, okay? That's how they answer. You know, we just add a new rule for this. We just add a new rule for this so that Christians know how to behave. Then there's the syncretistic Christians that they tend to answer the question from a license perspective. Well, this is the 21st century. Things are a little bit different. So you know, there's a little bit way that we can handle things now. It doesn't have to be so strict. And the truth is, neither one of those are totally correct. Can I hear an amen? That there's different issues. Consider the issue of modesty. Scripture calls us to be modest, but there are various cultural norms about being modest. Now, today, if we were to be in like a Muslim community, all of you ladies would be dressed immodestly. You wouldn't have the proper attire that they would think you would have to be in any kind of religious setting. Now, but you look great for here today. You're fine. Even within culture, modesty changes from place to place. What's perfectly modest, like maybe on the beach, which I don't know if anything is modest on the beach anymore, but if it was, you know, we wouldn't come here to church in our beach clothes. Amen? You know, it's just, it's a different level of modesty. And even things that we deal with are changing. Think about Jesus. What did the religious leaders get on Jesus about? He broke their rules. Jesus was a rule breaker, but the rules that he broke were not God's rules. They were these religious rules. They were always in his face. He was always chastising them. He hung out with sinners, you know, and they didn't like that. His disciples would eat before washing their hands. They would do things, you know, Jesus did things on the Sabbath and all that. I mean, we know that. Now, Paul cut to the chase in 1 Corinthians 8. He basically said this. Listen, you older Christians that have been with God for a while, and you know how to behave, and you know how to live, you need to have lots of love for all of these newer Christians. And by the way, a newer Christian just doesn't mean they're a teenager. They could be 40, 50 years old, but they're new in Christ. And Paul says, listen, you need to be patient with them. You need to have love them because they just haven't grown up in the knowledge of God yet. So that's what he said, and that's, you know, that's good for you and I. Now, here's where I am personally. You know, we talk about gray hairs, and I mentioned some of those a couple weeks ago, different things that we deal with. Now, I've been a Christian for a long time, so for me, there are not a whole lot of gray areas for me. Can many of you Christians say amen to that? There's not a whole lot of things that you're working out anymore. You just know what the Bible says. You know what it is that you believe. You know the things that you're okay for you to do and not okay for you to do, and you live a mature Christian life. But as we get older and more removed from the world that we used to live in, the thing that I want us to remember is we need to be people of God's love. Come on. You know, if we're going to be a growing church, if we're going to be a church that ministers all kinds of different people, then we don't want to be folks that are judgmental and look at the outward stuff. We want to be people that Paul talks about, be people of love. Be people accepting where they are, knowing that if God gets a hold of them, he'll change them and he'll do his refined work of them and they'll grow up in the Lord. Amen? And so I would think most of us might be where I am, that we think, okay, Pastor, you're talking about this. There's not a whole lot of gray areas for me, but there are for some people, and so we want to help them grow. If people come from like a Baptist setting into a Pentecostal church, there's things they don't know. Amen? Now, the things that I remember growing up in a Baptist type church is that, you know, they would have a 8th grade Sunday school class for boys, 8th grade Sunday school class for girls. That's why you see these big Baptist churches. They got to have about as many rooms as a school does because they were serious about Bible teaching. Amen? They were serious about Sunday school. Pentecostals, sometimes we get a little bit lax on that. You know, we like the emotion. We like the good feelings of living the Spirit-filled life, and all that's good. But that's no excuse not to be people that know the Word. Amen? And so we know that. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians 8, you know, he kind of says this. This is verse 1 of his. This is verse 13. And this kind of, you know, puts together, you know, a good conclusion. But knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Amen? We know that. Therefore, the last verse, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause others to fall. So that's what Paul talks about, that we need to listen. Be people of love. We need to realize that our life is not just about us, about people that are looking at us. We don't want to cause other people to stumble or fall. Now, there are lots of ways to show love, but nothing displays love like self-sacrifice. In fact, let me get you to remember this, maybe write it down. Godly love is most generally demonstrated through willing sacrifice. And sometimes you and I have to have that willing sacrifice. Of course, isn't that the heart of the gospel? Isn't that what Jesus did? Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Philippians 2 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who being in the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So God's love for us is most vividly seen in his sacrifice for us. And so now we have to be people like that to those around us. Amen? Now, 1 Corinthians 8 is Paul's do as I say chapter, okay? This is Paul chapter 8, do as I say. Now we get to chapter 9, and this is Paul's do as I do chapter. Now he explains how what he does in regards to what he just told them to do. So let's read this scripture, let me pray, then let me give you a couple points from this. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I'm one to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense, and those to whom sit in judgment of me, don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to not work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk? Do I say this merely on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because whoever plows and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing a harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have the right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? Father, this is your word this morning. Let it minister and speak to our hearts, Lord, as we come before you today, Lord, as we want to be people that rightly divide the truth in our hearts and lives today. So we give you thanks and praise for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the rest of this goes on, and I'll get to these verses in a little bit when I break this message up. But two main points here that I want to give you today. Number one is we need to relinquish our rights to advance the gospel. And the second is that we need to be intentional in our relationships to advance the gospel. So the first one, we need to relinquish our rights to advance the gospel. This is what Paul's talking about. And so he gives these illustrations. He gives a personal illustration. He says, I have the right to be a paid minister. He was a bivocational pastor, you know, which means he didn't make enough money in ministry. He had to get a second job. What was his other job? He was a tent maker. He was a pastor by day, tent maker by night, or vice versa, however that worked for him. He wants them to know that it's not that he didn't have the right to ask them to support his ministry. It's that he refused to exercise that right for their benefit. Okay? So there's four reasons he gives for that. Okay? Number one, because of apostolic work. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? We know that he saw the Lord revealed to him on that road to Damascus. None of the Corinthians could have argued with any of that. Paul says, think about all the work and the blessings you've received through my ministry to you. Don't I have the right to be paid? Secondly, Paul says, I had the right to be paid because of similar examples. Verse 3 says, this is my defense to those who sit in judgment. Don't we have the right to food and drink? In other words, we tend to your spiritual needs. Can't we have our physical needs met like others? Verse 5 says, don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do other apostles, the Lord's brothers and Cephas, or that's Peter? Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to not work for a living? He says all the other apostles not only get paid for their spiritual ministry, they even have their wives and families, and the church takes care of them. Can all the other pastors have this, a salary, and not Barnabas and I? Of course not. And then he goes, who serves as a soldier at his own expense, right? The government pays for them to be soldiers. Who plants a vineyard does not eat its grapes? Who tends a flock does not drink the milk? So soldiers get paid. Farmers eat their crops. Shepherds drink the milk from the sheep. And he's saying, listen, those who labor in ministry like myself and Barnabas, we should be paid for doing this. He had a right. Thirdly, he says, you know, I can tell you this because of scriptural commands. He said, do I say this on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it's written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while he's treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us. Because, you know, oxen can't read, by the way. Yes, this was written for us because whoever plows and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing the harvest. So we have sown spiritual seed among you. Is it too much if we reap a material harvest? If others have this right to support from you, shouldn't we? So he moves from human reasoning. Now he goes to God's word. He's quoting Deuteronomy 5:4. He says, don't muzzle the ox while it's treading the grain. And so they would, you know, tie the ox and they would walk around this wheel and the grain would be there. They'd be stomping on it to separate it from the, you know, from the pod, and so every now and again we'd get hungry and we'd eat. Said, well, don't let him do that. He's doing the work. And so that would happen. He was doing the work. Let him eat of his labor. This is a metaphor. Paul says, listen, this is not for them. It's for us. So as an adult, you know, I've had lots of jobs in my life before I was a minister. I just wasn't a minister. I was in the Air Force for 13 years. Before that, I worked a lot of jobs. I worked at a plastic factory making buckets during my high school years, worked lots of hours doing that. The owner of the company was one of my baseball coaches, so that worked out well. But I can say that ministry is hard work. I'm not saying it's harder than your work, But sometimes it is. It's just is hard work. And Paul's saying, listen, this never stops. I mean, when I was in Goldsboro, I was a youth pastor and children's pastor of a large number of kids and youth, but I made $100 a week. So I was being part-time paid, but ministry is always full-time. Doesn't matter what you get paid. Some of you do wonderful things in ministry and for the Lord, but you're not being paid. Then the final thing, the reason that Paul gives, he said, because of Jesus' own words. He said, don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve the altar share in what's offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. So this is from Luke 10 and Matthew 10. Some of you thinking, oh, pastor's saying this because he wants a raise. No, I'm fine. Thank you. You take care of us here at the church well. You take care of our missionaries well. I thank you for that. This is a generous church family. But what Paul is doing, he's taken all of these verses, these 14 verses, to clearly show he had a right and freedom to be paid as a gospel preacher when he was with them in Corinth. He had the right, but he gave up that. He surrendered that right. Why? Because of this profound concern that he had, I refuse payment to prevent obstacles to the gospel. Now, as we get to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 12, the second part of that, he said, but we did not use this right. So he lays out the case that he could have that right, he should have it, but we did not use that right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel. Now, that word hinder is interesting. In the Greek, it's enkopi, and it means to cut off or totally obstruct. It's a military word used, for breaking up a road to keep an enemy from using it. When I think of that, I don't think of a road, but I think of that old movie, The Bridge Over the River Kwai. Maybe some of you older veterans remember watching that movie from World War II. They were going to destroy that bridge so the enemy couldn't get over it. But that's what it's talking about. Paul's saying, I don't want to do anything that might hinder, that might obstruct or block that road from God's love getting to you. And so if getting paid would block the way for the people to be saved, he said, I'd rather work night and day to support myself. Why? Because godly love is most generally demonstrated through willing sacrifice. I've made that statement. I want you to see that. Well, how could it be an obstacle in Paul's day? Well, in that day, Greek cities were filled with all kinds of itinerant teachers and philosophers that would come in. They would say their stuff. They would get paid. They would basically stay there until they were getting paid. When the money ran out, they ran out. That's what they did. Paul wanted it to be obvious that the gospel was not for us. He wasn't preaching it to be paid. He was preaching it because of what Jesus Christ did, and he didn't want anything to hinder that. But he still needed to eat. So how did that happen? Well, he did two things. He supported himself through making tents. Then there were other churches like Philippi and different places that sent him money as if he was a missionary in Corinth. So he worked, and he had other churches supported him. Now just so that you know, here at our church, we follow that same pattern. We ask you at the beginning of every year to make a pledge to give towards missions, and many of you do that, and many of you don't maybe make a pledge, but you give regularly, you give to our missionaries. I just tell you that it seems that for the last couple of years, the minimum that we give a missionary that comes, and sometimes we don't have a crowd much more than this, but we give them $1,000 because that's what you give. Now, all of you give varying amounts of what the Lord has enabled you to do. But I tell you, the word's out that for these missionaries, hey, if you got to itinerate somewhere, go to EAG Church. They're real loving and generous there. That's the word on you folks. That's a good word, by the way, for people to say about you. You're loving, you're accepting, you're generous. And so that money helps them pay for, their airfare, buying a house, those type of things. And then the monthly support that we give supports them on the field. So we do that. We've done that. I feel very compassionate about helping, some of our retired ministers. We had a retired family here, your brother and sister Godwin. Brother Godwin was a car mechanic, but he was a minister. When they retired, all they basically had was Social Security, which how many of you know that's hard to live on just Social Security. Sometimes just your medication can take a lot of it. So many of our church folks in those years gave monthly to help, offset their expenses. At one point, we bought them a Jeep Grand Cherokee. Not a brand new one, but a really good used one because he always wanted one. He had an old one. This church gave, and for their anniversary or birthday, I forget which one, we gave them that. We had it out front with a big bow. Friends, we need to take care of the people of God. Amen? We need to take care of our own family of God, and I think we do that well. But Paul, he refused to let money be an obstacle to the gospel. He did not want to be a prophet for profit. Amen? Like many people are that you watch on TV, they've always got a message that talks about giving seed. Here's my thing on that. If they really believe what they preach about, if you sow a seed into them, then God's going to, if they really believe that, here's what they would do. They would say, listen, we don't want money from you. We want your address because we're going to send you money because we believe that if we do that, then we're going to get a windfall back. Amen. Right? Okay, I know. I'm not getting that raise now. No, listen, I'm just saying. And like I said, this is not about that because it's not. But I'm saying, friends, Paul had this thing, you know, I'm willing to do whatever it takes to preach the fast. That's the title of this message, whatever it takes. He was willing to do whatever it takes so that they could get the gospel free of charge. Now, we understand that the gospel is freely preached, but it's not free. It cost Jesus his life. It cost, you know, people their time. Lastly, in this first point, we see Paul makes a practical contribution. He says, preaching the gospel is my reward. Verse 15 says, but I have not used any of these rights, and I'm not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me, for I would rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. Now, and that sounds like Paul saying, I don't want you to pay me. That way I can brag that I preach for free. But the word boast here in the Greek sometimes communicates pride and glorying, which we mostly think, but it also could communicate rejoicing or celebration. And that's what Paul is getting at. In verse 16, he says, for when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast. Since I am compelled to preach, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. So you can see here that for Paul, you know, preaching the gospel is his reward. He didn't get paid for it. He didn't do it to get paid. And just preaching it is reward. What does he mean? It means that Jesus created him, called him, compelled him to preach the gospel, and specifically to go preach it to the Gentiles. And he says, I can't not do that. I have to do that. He says, if I don't preach the gospel, I'm not going to be happy or joyful because God has made me for such a time as this to preach the gospel. He took three missionary journeys all over that known world in the Middle East at that time, and he preached the gospel. Then he says in verse 17, if I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntary, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge and so not make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. So 1 Corinthians 8 is Paul's do as I say chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is Paul, okay, look at how I've done this. Look how I've sacrificed so that I could preach the gospel. I've relinquished my right to be paid, even though I have a right to be paid for what I'm doing for you spiritually. So he tells them in chapter 8, then he's showing them in chapter 9. Again, godly love is most generally demonstrated through willing sacrifice. We have to do that. We do it for our families. We do it for our church family. We do it for other young believers in Christ. Let me illustrate this. Look at this picture. You've probably seen this smiley face. Okay, just so you know, that's not Forrest Gump that made that when he wiped his face when he was running. Okay, that's Harvey Ball. Okay, he created it and he received a whopping $45 for that. Harvey Ball created that in 1963 as a morale boosting campaign for an insurance company, but he never copyrighted the design, so he received no proceeds from the countless billions of times it was used. In 1971 alone, 50 million buttons were sold. After he died in April of 2001, his son Charles said that his father was never bitter about the small amount of money that he got from that. He didn't regret, you know, not making a copyright. And the reason was he considered his greatest achievement in life was not this famous logo, but the bronze star that he received for heroism during the Battle of Okinawa. Well, what's that? He considers his sacrifice for his country was greater than this thing that he could have made, you know, millions of dollars off of. You know, Paul's trying to say the same thing. Listen, the joy that I have is that seeing you all come to Christ, see you grow in Christ. He didn't want to be remembered for that smiley face. So, What we just talked about here these few minutes, we need to relinquish our rights to advance the gospel. Sometimes we need to relinquish our rights. I could go on and talk about our different missionaries. You know, they relinquish their right to have a good life in the United States. Many of them have left good jobs, you know, to go and live in a foreign country. They have to relinquish some of their rights as an American, a lifestyle and culture that they're used to, and begin to adopt a culture that they're living in so that they can be a good representative and a good missionary. We know this. So the second point is this. There's really 3 points in chapter 9, and I'm just going to do 2 today, that we need to be intentional in our relationship to advance the gospel. We need to be intentional in our relationships to advance the gospel. So here's what he says about this. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. He's starting to talk like Jesus here. Remember how the apostle would ask Jesus a question when he answered it, their minds would go, woo, how does that fit in? Paul said, I am free and belong to no one. In other words, nobody can tell me what to do. Nobody can lead my life. I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Now, we know about this. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I like one under the law, although myself am not under the law, as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I become like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I become weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all means I might save some. I do all of this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. 6 times in 5 verses, he talks about winning. Anybody know this guy? You ever heard of this guy, Michael Jordan? You know, debatable if he's one of the greatest basketball players, you know, depending on, you know, how people look at this. But he could score at will. He had smothering defensive abilities. His leadership was contagious. He was probably one of the most clutch players of his time. Others have been. People would also say, if they knew him, that he was the most competitive person they ever met. One story I found exemplifies this aspect of Michael Jordan. One day, the Chicago Bulls, as an in-house team, were scrimmaging 5-on-5, ordinary practice. And one of the assistant coaches was keeping score. You know, these guys were going back and forth, like you might see, you know, guys at the gym, you know. And let me tell you, they keep score, you know, at the Y when I see them playing. You can hear it. At one point, Jordan stopped the game and asked coach what the score was. The coach admitted that he lost track and he didn't know what the score was. Jordan slammed the ball down, stomped off the court, and sat down in the bleachers. The coach went on to say, what's going on here? Michael Jordan's. He said, if you don't know what the score is, then I can't win. And if I can't win, there's no reason to play. Now, he didn't win many sportsmanship awards, but when it came to basketball, he had one mission. That was winning. Nothing else mattered. And if you would ask Michael Jordan what he was willing to do to win, he would have said, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. So look what Paul is saying here. He's got the same vigor. He's got the same attitude. He was all about winning. Not basketball games, but unsaved people. That's what these verses talk about. His singular focus and mission were winning people to Jesus Christ with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you ask Paul what he would do to win people to Christ, you know what he said? Whatever it takes. I will do whatever it takes. And that's what these verses say. You can call it passion. You can call it zeal. You can call it this guy is on fire for the Lord. You can call it an obsession. It doesn't matter. But Paul's focus and daily concern was whatever it takes for people to be saved for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is basically saying, I'll do anything. I'll go anywhere. I'll pay any price. I'll endure any cost. I'll make any sacrifice and give up what is necessary to win anyone I can, anytime, to Jesus Christ. This was Paul. Most people couldn't stand to be around him because he was so passionate about this. And let me ask you this. Is that your attitude? Is that the attitude that we have? You might question, even if it should be. I mean, Paul, you know, he was an apostle. Of course he did whatever it took. He was called to do that. That was his job. Soul winners win souls. Preachers preach. Deacons dig. Plumbers plumb. Roofers roof. Accountants count. Farmers farm. We all do our job. Winning souls for Christ isn't my job. Really? I think it is. Amen. You know, it's not just for pastors, evangelists, missionaries, and we need to be like Paul, willing to sacrifice, to suffer, to do whatever it takes to get the gospel forward. Now, what does that look like? Well, 3 things I want to talk about here if we're going to get this. You know, the main point is we need to be intentional in our relationship to advance the gospel. But the first thing is I need to waive my rights in order to win the lost. This is what he says in verse 19. Though I'm free and belong to no one, I made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. He's talking a lot about freedoms and rights in these last two chapters. But then he says all that. He says, listen, forget about those freedoms and rights. You know, I'm willing to waive all of that, you know, if it means, you know, I can win people to Christ. And so he decided to sacrifice anything and everything in his life if he could win more people. So what was Paul's purpose for waiving his rights? To win as many as possible. Now look at this. We don't give up rights and freedoms for people to see us. We give up rights and freedoms for people can see Jesus. We don't give up rights and freedoms for people to see us. Oh, look at Pastor So-and-so over at that church. Wow, they're just doing such a hot job and everything is so cool and so wonderful. Look at them. Well, listen, Paul would not want you to say that. In fact, when they did say things like that about them, he says, whoa. It's not about me. It's not about Apollos. We might plant the seed and others might water the seed, but God makes it grow. You better make sure your eyes are on the Lord. Amen? You know what I'm talking about? So that's what Paul's saying. We don't give up rights and freedoms so that people can, you know, see us. We give up rights and freedoms so people can see Jesus. That's what Paul would be called, what old timers call a soul winners. So some Christians don't like that term. I've even heard some say it's not our job to win the lost. And yet, did you notice how many times Paul used the word win in verse 19? To win as many as possible. Verse 20, to win the Jews. Verse 20, to win those under the law. Verse 21, to win those not having the law. Verse 22, win the weak. You know, winning people. You know, that was his thing. What does it mean to win people? It's the Greek word kardaneo, to gain by investment or to win over by pleading or persuasion. And if you've read the New Testament, which many of you have, we've seen this word without recognizing it. Matthew 16:26, for what profit is it to a man if he gains or wins the whole world but loses his soul? And Matthew 18:15, Jesus talking, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him. If he hears you, have gained or you have won your brother. Philippians 3:8, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. This is Paul again. For whose sake I have lost all things. Paul had given up everything of his old life. And he said, I consider all of that garbage that I may gain or win Christ. Okay? I substitute that word win for those words because that's what it means. 1 Peter 3:1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. In other words, their wives, you know, don't say anything to help them. They just love them, take care for them, minister them as unto the Lord, and you know, that's what's going to win them. They may be won by the conduct of their wives. So that's pretty cool, ladies. That power that you have. Using the same word, Paul says, my whole purpose and focus in life is leading people to Jesus. He preached the gospel with spirit-empowered persuasion. So I need to waive my rights in order to win the lost. And secondly, I must connect with culture without compromising my conviction. Amen? We've got to connect with culture without compromising our convictions. To the Jews, I become like a Jew, he said, to win the Jews. That was his purpose. To those under the law, I become like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I become like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I become weak to win the weak. Paul is not telling Christians to lay aside their biblical principles, but to lay aside their personal preferences. Let me read it again, then I'm looking for an amen. Paul is not telling Christians to lay aside their biblical principles, but to lay aside their personal preferences. Amen. Okay? Well, what does that mean, Pastor? Well, let me give you a quick lesson on the law. So we understand this. Jews and Christians recognize, you know, the law of the Old Testament as the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the judicial law. You know, if you've ever read the Old Testament, you know, you've suffered through Leviticus and Deuteronomy and all those chapters that lay out all these things, all these rules, and you think, oh man, who can keep this? Well, the moral law are basically the ordinances of God. They are based on God's holy nature. All of us, for all time, are subject to those. There's a ceremonial law called Hukama Chukwa in Hebrew, literally means custom of the nation. Now, Galatians 3 explains that since Jesus has come, Christians are not required to keep the ceremonial law. You know, we don't have an altar up here. We don't sacrifice, you know, you know, goats and sheep. We don't do that. We don't talk about all the ceremonial. We don't recognize all the the Jewish holidays and things like that. Then there was a judicial civil law that was given for the culture and the place of the Israelites to help them get through the desert land and to thrive as God's chosen people in the promised land. Things like if you're a runaway, I don't know if this is specific to that, but if you're a runaway bull, you know, runs into your neighbor and kills them, here's what needs to happen to make that right. You're all with me on that? You know, and there's all kinds of laws like that, judicial law. How do they handle this? If somebody killed somebody accidentally, they could run to a place of refuge and they could be safe there, even though people were pursuing them to kill them because they killed somebody in their family. They had all of these judicial laws. Now follow me here. When Jesus died on the cross, he put an end to the Old Testament law. In place of the Old Testament law, Christians are now under the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2 says this: the law of Christ is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So what did Jesus do? He took the Ten Commandments, he made two, right? Now, this does not mean the Old Testament law is totally irrelevant. Many of the commands of the Old Testament fulfill, you know, loving God and loving our neighbors. Obviously, if we are loving God, we're not going to be worshiping false God or bowing down before idols. Amen? If we're loving our neighbor, we're not going to be murdering them or lying or committing adultery. So when Jesus takes those and makes two, he's keeping the integrity of what it means to love God. Is everybody tracking me there? So the purpose of the Old Testament law is to convict people of our inability to keep the law. That's all that it was. And you can read about that in Romans 7 and Galatians 3. Basically, all that law was to show us that we can't keep the law. Right? I've given examples before. You know, I've done this myself. You know, a few months ago, or maybe it's been a year ago now, they did some painting at the Y, and I'm going up, and it says, don't touch wet paint. You know what I thought? I thought, that doesn't look wet. It can't, No running around the pool. What do kids do around pools? They run, they jump in the pool. Right? So that's the law. Don't do this, don't do that. Well, guess what? For all time, everybody broke the law except Jesus. In Ephesians, it says Jesus fulfilled the law so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile both them in one body to God through the cross. So the moral law, God's holiness, is for all people for all time. But it's impossible for you and I to keep that law apart from the Spirit of God living inside of us. How many know that? We need the power of God to help us. Our righteousness does not depend on our behavior, our performance. It depends on the finished work of Jesus Christ applied to us by grace through faith. And the Spirit moves in us and through us so that we can be the people of God. Now, understanding this is huge today because many people don't get this. You see, what's the main point here? Let me go back. That we need to be willing to connect with culture means we cannot compromise our convictions. We got to connect without compromising. So here's what might happen to you someday. You're going to run into somebody, and they're learning about the Bible, so they're not sure, and they're going to say something like, "Well, the Old Testament says homosexuality is wrong, but it also says we shouldn't eat pork or catfish or shrimp." Now, everybody that you know probably eats one of those, right? Probably this morning, some of you had a sausage biscuit or something. Maybe for lunch, you're going to go get some shrimp or whatever. Listen, so how can you say one is wrong and the other is not? Well, that's clear because one has to do with the moral law of God, right? The homosexuality thing, God's very much did not make Adam and Steve. He made Adam and Eve. Hallelujah. Amen. We know that. So that's the moral law being applied. But all the ceremonial purity laws that Israel had to follow so they could survive in the wilderness for 40 years, that applied for them for that time. Now I believe some of the foods like that are not that great, you know, for you to eat personally. But that's not, you know, a heaven and hell issue. See, the moral law of the Old Testament is reinforced for us in the New Testament, while the ceremonial law is not. So we're free from that, but not the moral law. And I said, Jesus takes the Ten Commandments, he gives us two. What Paul is saying is, I will not disobey the moral law of God, but I'm flexible with the ceremonial part. He says, following or not following any of those things had no effect on his spiritual life, but following them would open a door for sharing the gospel of Jesus. He would do that because what's his main goal and all that stuff? To win the Jews, to win the lost, to win the weak. I'll do what it takes to win all those kind of people. So Paul says, to the Jews, he becomes like a Jew. Well, guess what? Paul was a Jew. So what's he talking about? Well, he would engage them and relate to them in a way that he would not offend them culturally. He would start out by teaching in the synagogue. He would reason with them from the Old Testament scriptures. He would observe their customs, ceremonial laws, so that he would not offend. Would observe their washing and rites of purification, even though the disciples offended the Jews, as I mentioned. They didn't do that. He wouldn't eat pork. You know, bacon, sausage, biscuits for breakfast were out. He had Timothy, who was a Jew, circumcised so that their ability to share the gospel would not be hindered. So when he met with the Gentile setting, he approached those people differently culturally. He would start out on a more cultural philosophy approach on Mars Hill. To the Jews, he started, you know, with what they understood. But these guys, you know, on Mars Hill near Athens, they did not have any clue about anything. So he had to start from the very beginning. He would say, I've seen you've got all these, gods. Then you've got this one statue to the unknown God. He says, let me tell you about him. So he started right there. You understand what I'm saying? He didn't start with the things that the Jews understood. He started with what they understood. They wanted to know about all these things. And so, you know, Paul would enjoy their pig pickings. Where he had Timothy circumcised for the sake of the gospel because of his heritage, he did not have Titus circumcised. Timothy and Titus were two of people that helped him. In matters he did not see ethically or theologically essential or implied by the gospel, he believed in flexibility. Because these things didn't corrupt his theology, they didn't compromise his character, he was willing to participate at a level that gave him an opportunity to preach the gospel so that he could win the Jews, so that he could win the Gentiles. Is this making sense to everybody? He did that. Now you and I, we do that. We just don't know that we do it, but we do. So I need to waive my rights in order to win the lost. I must connect with culture without compromising convictions. And thirdly and lastly, I must modify my methods while maintaining the message. I got to modify my methods while maintaining the message. And he alludes to this in verses 22 and 23. I become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessing. In other words, Paul's saying, I adjust my methods, but never the message. Right? You know, those of you that work in the nursery, work in children's church, you know, you don't read to those little kids from the book of Leviticus. I hope you don't. Right? They're that's way over their head. They can't relate to that, but they can relate to a whole lot of other than the gospel, and you bring it their lesson, at their level. We've got, you know, great videos and online content and different visuals and things. We can help kids learn the gospel, and it's amazing, you know, what the kids learn. And a lot of kids in the world today are not getting that training. They don't know that. You know, teenagers, you got to have a little bit different vibe with the teens. You don't compromise the message. I remember being very creative in my youth ministry days. I mean, we did all kinds. I think the things I did, I don't think you could do that today, but I would get our kids on Wednesday night and like on a, in October when it got dark early, and I would take them to a graveyard. I'd give them a list of things to do. You know, like find the person who lived the oldest. Just go look at the tombstones, put their name. Find the person that lived the earliest that's listed, or the one that died most recently. Just a bunch of things for them to walk around. Now think that's kind of weird, right? A whole bunch of young people from a church out walking around the graves, but they did that. And then we would come together, maybe in the place where we could meet, you know, in the parking lot, or maybe one of the atriums or someplace where we get together. And then I would have my Bible lesson. I would teach them, you know, about life and death. And we would talk about that. One time, many of you remember that there was a message we did here years ago. You all came in and there was a casket right here. Everybody came in and there was a casket right here. And I talked about that. And I had everybody come by and look in that casket before they leave. And there was a mirror in there that when you looked in, you saw yourself. And what was the message we talked about? I didn't compromise the message, but I used a different method. How many understand what I'm talking about here? Paul did this. You know, Paul did it every way that he could. You know, the gospel, when going from culture to culture, place to place, from generation to generation, it does not change. But how we teach it, how we communicate the gospel changes in every country that people go to, in every setting that we're in. You know, with some of your family that aren't Christians, you got to approach them differently than all of the members in your family that are saved. The truths and principles never change, but the application does. So Paul understood God had chosen to use people to reach people. He wasn't willing to change the message, but he was willing to modify his methods. Now, how extreme is his language? He said, I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. In other words, Paul's all in. He is all in on preaching the gospel to anyone that came his way. He didn't shy away from the person, you know, that looked like, you know, they were demon personified. He didn't turn away from the people that were so religious that just sanctimoniousness, if that's a word, was just dripping. He didn't shy away from everyone. All things to all people by all possible means for the gospel. So all of us as believers, we are evangelists, my friends. You know, you're where you are in your job because most likely there's people around you that aren't Christians, and you can be that example to them. If we believe there's either heaven or hell waiting for every person for eternity, and we have been given the only truth that enables people to get right with God and go to heaven and escape hell, shouldn't it be our greatest responsibility to preach the gospel? Shouldn't we apply the same message, whatever it takes, to our life, whatever it takes? And so the big question I want to leave you is, are you all in? See, we are to be in the Spirit-empowered persuasion business. Not our persuasion that can do it. Anybody that comes to Christ is drawn by the Spirit. We know that, right? But God uses us to get people to that place. Some of you plant a seed. Some of you come by and you give a little bit more. So you like water that seed. Eventually it grows in somebody in a church setting, or maybe you eventually tie the knot and lead people to Christ. But, you know, this is radical that God would come out of heaven, put on human skin, hang out with sinners, live a perfect life, to allow evil to pray people to bind him and mock him and crucify him. It's radical that he predicted before his death that he would rise again to prove his power over sin, death, hell, and the grave. It's radical that his plan to save the world involves people like you and me to take that message to everybody in the world so that they can come to Christ. And that's what Paul said. Here's who I am. Here's what I do. It's radical, but it's our greatest responsibility to be radical right along with them. Amen? So 1 Corinthians 8, Paul's do as I say chapter. 1 Corinthians, this is Paul's do as I do chapter. Here's what I do. I'm in Corinth. They have a lot of false teachers and people around. They just do what they do for money. So I'm going to work. So you don't have to worry about paying me and taking care of me. And Barnabas will take care of ourselves. Well, we're just going to preach the gospel. So he gave up his right, like the other apostles had, wherever they went, to be a missionary, just hanging out there, trusting in God to meet his needs. And God met his needs. In fact, in a later, I think it's in Philippians, Paul gives us, I knew what it's like to be without. I knew what it's like to have everything. I've learned the secret of having little or having much. I've learned the secret of being content. Then he tells us, you know. And so that's who he was. And friends, I'm just, you know, imploring us as the people of God, we got to believe this. We've got to not just believe this and know this is true, but we've got to, you know, waive our rights in order to win the lost. We've got to, you know, connect with culture without compromising our convictions. We've got to modify our methods while maintaining the message. We've got to do all these things. You say, Pastor, is a class that we can go to for that? No, you don't need a class. You just need to be in tune with the Spirit of God. Just need to know the Word. Be free from the Word, because Christ sets us free from all the hindrances that keep us, and then just minister to the people around you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You know, I think, you know, of our own congregation. You know, we got, you know, not everybody's here that I can see, but those of you that are here, man, we have a great church. We do. We got loving people. I love how I see Clarence and Shiv hanging out and going at each other. Now, it's fair to say, guys, right, that you're both from way different backgrounds in life. But you guys can hang out like best buddies sometimes. That's what Jesus does. Amen. Come on, that's what Jesus does. When we're full of the Spirit of God, you know, all the cultural things that can separate us don't separate us. All our background things that could make us different and hang out with people like us instead of different, you know, that goes away when we become the people of God. Amen? And so Paul's saying, listen, I've learned how to do that because I have done these things and I've spelled them out for you in my own language here, you know, how we can do this so that we can be all in for Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, help us where we need help. God, I know that in many ways that we do this. We're examples of Christ. We live the Christ life. We love others. We love our brothers and sisters of Christ at this church and other churches that we go to from time to time, other Christians that we see. Or they might be Methodist or Presbyterian or Baptist, or they might be other Pentecostals. And every denomination is a little bit different. But Father, the one thing that brings us together in unity is the Spirit of God. We don't all dress alike. We don't all do the same job. We don't all think alike. We don't have all the same political views. We don't have all the same convictions in our Christian life, but Father, that does not keep us from being one in the Spirit of God as you've called us to be, where Christ is the head. Father, help each of us deal right now with any of our prejudices or attitudes that keep us from having this attitude of Paul that says, how to the Jew, I'll become a Jew. But to the Gentile, I'll be like that. I'll do whatever it takes that I might win them to Christ. And that was his goal. That's what his focus was. And Lord, help that to be our focus tomorrow. Lord, that in the lunchroom or at the mall or the supermarket or just hanging out at the senior center or the Y, God, help that to be our focus as we see people around us we might see on a regular basis. Lord, do they know you? Have we taken time to just breach the subject about their eternal life? Lord, may us be people like that, that are all in for the gospel of Christ. Hallelujah. Would you stand as we close with this song?